everyone. As you can tell by someone having to tell me to get up on stage, I am the visitor.
You turned it on?
That would help. Maybe not.
I'll flip it here for you, I guess.
We got it. So not only am I a visitor, I'm also apparently not intelligent. Good morning, everybody. It's so good to see you again. My name is Brian James, and if you feel like we've not met before, well then, that just means my last message here was not that exciting. And it's okay, I've been preaching people to sleep all over the world for 10 years, mostly Latin America. And it's because I've had the opportunity to work with an organization called CEO Ministries. It stands for Christians Empowering Organizations, and we are currently in 10 countries around the world. And we get to do some really cool stuff like evangelism and leadership training and feeding the poor. In fact, we are very excited to share with you that we are currently in the process of sending our 8th, 9th, and 10th 20-foot container of beans to Cuba. And so that's a lot of beans. In fact, that's almost 500,000 pounds of food. That's close to 9 million meals. And it's really exciting. So we thank you guys so much for those of you here who have teamed up with us prayerfully and financially for that. Because without you guys and without the grace of God, it wouldn't have been able to happen. And we'd also like to continue helping us with these campaigns because, as you know, a meal only lasts a few minutes. And until the Cuban government changes their way of doing things down there, it looks like the church is going to have to feed its people. So just saying that. With me, I have my own posse that came out here. You might remember Amilcar. He's a Cuban pastor from Cuba. I had the privilege of translating for him here in this church, and then he had the privilege of correcting me in English. So it turned into a bit of a comedy show there. But Amilcar, if you don't know him, he grew up in abject poverty. And by the time he was 16, was the top disciple of the top witch doctor in all of Havana, Cuba. Until Jesus decided otherwise. So he's here, you can say hi to him if you wish. He's sitting next to the director of our ministry, Dr. Terry Lewis, who's still going very hard in ministry. In fact, for his 77th birthday, I was with him in Mexico. Well, he did a conference on leadership and psychology to a bunch of pastors and leaders down there. And he's joined by his lovely wife, Elizabeth, who makes sure that he stays out of trouble, which is a hard job, I know. And then I also, you don't see a picture of me and my wife, because I actually brought her today. She's real. She exists. In case there were any doubts. She's there. She loves it when I embarrass her. She's also my part-time therapist, so this is just giving fodder for the next conversations we'll be having. And then with her as well, we got to have a lot of friends that came out who wanted to share Sunday morning with you guys, and if you get a chance to meet them, you'll get to learn that I'm probably one of the luckiest guys ever because I'm surrounded by really high-quality people, which is also a testimony to you guys, too, because I find it a huge honor to be able to come and share with you guys, especially with what you're all going through in this incredibly painful season. And it's an honor to serve Pastor Craig in this time. And so the message I wanted to come up with, I had it written before I heard the news yesterday, and it was shocking. And I have a feeling that this was specifically for today. So I'm hoping that will be the case. And so on that note, don't mind the title. It's good news, trust me. But I want to ask you a question. How would you feel if Jesus brought you? It's coming. To the gates of hell. In fact, how would you feel if I took you there? Actually, we could go. I was looking at flights last Thursday of what's available, and there are some great deals out there. In fact, we could get a round trip, $5,800. It's a pretty good deal. But that does not include hotels along the way, which you might want to consider because apparently it's a 37-hour flight. There might also be a bus ride in there too, so we're looking at around 40 hours. But from what I've heard and from the reviews I've seen online, it is worth it. It is going to be a great time. Tons of tourists are going there. They're bringing their families. It's a really special place. At least it is today. Probably not so much back then. It's changed a lot since then. It's not even called the same thing anymore. In fact, I have a picture of it for you here if it comes. This is it, the gates of hell. Isn't it lovely? Today it's called the Benias Nature Reserve, but you might recognize it from Matthew 16 when Jesus brought his disciples here and asked them a very, very important question. And he referred to this place as the gates of hell. Now, it's a long story as to how the name changed over the years, and it doesn't really matter, but all you need to know is that a lot of bad stuff happened here all the time. Stuff like fear and desperation and extortion. And it was here that Jesus confronted the gates of hell. This is probably what it looked like back in those days. This is Caesarea Philippi. In Matthew 16:13, it said that when Jesus entered into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" As you can tell, there's a lot of stuff going on here, but when you dig down into the history of what actually happened, what's going on there, and you are able to see what Jesus was doing for humanity then, and what he's doing for humanity now, you begin to realize that Jesus was probably not that blue-eyed, permed, beautiful European man holding that baby sheep in all those velvet paintings. Jesus was a radical. He's a leader. He's a savior. In fact, he was somebody completely worthy of giving your entire life to with all of your heart, mind, and strength. And probably somebody that you might want to consider if, in the case you happen to run into the gates of hell sometime in your own life on this earth, you would want him to be the one that's actually defending you. And today I would like to tell you of the time when Jesus did just that. So, on the base of the Mount Hermon, there's this massive rock face that fed down into a spring. It was actually a source of the Jordan River. And it was a pretty spooky place, actually. Lots of bad stuff was going on here. There was a lot of fear, there was a lot of idolatry, there was a lot of extortion happening right here. And the cave itself probably had been there for a long time already, but over time, people, probably Greeks, wound up carving shrines to put statues in there, into the rock face, so that they could worship. Specifically for that handsome fellow on the right, Pan, the half-man, half-goat god. And there was lots of shrines there for Pan's nymphs as well, who also played a really interesting role in all of what was happening down there. In fact, just to give you an idea, it was from these that we get the word nympho from, which also kind of suggests what was happening on Pan's platform. Really grotesque stuff. We're talking about wild sexuality. Pan was the god of sex, the god of lust, the god of chaos. He was not a good guy to follow, for sure. And in fact, from him, we get the word panic from. Bad guy. Stuff was happening here. A lot of fear. A lot of desperation. A lot of destruction. And so in the mouth of the cave itself, it had a spring that actually had an underwater current system that fed into the Jordan River. The people didn't know that, of course, and so they just thought that, well, we're going to try and measure it. So they'd throw in rocks tied to strings and to find the bottom, but they could never do it. It appeared to be bottomless. And so in their minds, if this thing is bottomless, then that means it must go all the way down to Hades, where all the dead are held. And so if it goes down to Hades, it goes all the way down there. Well, then this is how it fondly became known as the gates to the underworld, or the gates of Hades. Now, Matthew 16:18, Jesus is saying to his guys, on this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, in your Bibles, it translates the word as hell. But if you look in the Greek, the original Greek, the word that Jesus is using there is actually the word Hades, which you find 10 times in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament, same place, but just in Hebrew, it's a different word, it's Sheol. We have 66 of those right there. So if we were to kind of x-ray into the Greek version, what Jesus is actually saying here is, on this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Which is really important to understand, because it's going to help you understand what the disciples were hearing at that time. Because yes, the disciples were following Jesus, but you also have to remember that they still had Jewish beliefs. And so in their minds, both back then and even today, Jews don't necessarily believe in what a Christian might depict as hell. To them, in their minds, hell, or rather Hades, the word that Jesus is using in this context, is actually the holding place of the dead. There are no flames, there's no devils down there, it's just solitary confinement, and only for a time. In Isaiah 38:18, it kind of gives us an idea. Through the 76 verses we have through the Bible about this place, we kind of have a general idea of what it looks like. And this is one that depicts it. For Sheol, or Hades, same place, just Greek and Hebrew, does not thank you, talking to God. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. And so, Hades was this shadowy place where souls would go to wait for the final judgment. And everybody went there. The bad and the good. And it was possible that they were divided into two compartments. So one for the righteous, which would have been called Abraham's bosom, and this would have been a type of paradise. And on the other, where the unrighteous dead would go, this would be where some sort of torment would happen. Not flames, but some sort of torment. Or not. In fact, there's lots of theological variations where Hades is just neutral. Nothing is happening there until the resurrection and then the final judgment. Now, I looked everywhere. I was trying to find some stuff to really get some clarity on this. And there's lots out there. And they're all pointing in the same general direction. But there's lots of variations. It's hard to pin down. So I think I encountered, you know, with that, how that Jewish saying goes. You know, ask 3 Jews, get 5 opinions. That's what I found. Also, by the way, if you wanted to know my deep, not-so-dark family secret, you can read it in the newsletter at the back there. Turns out, take a DNA test, surprise, I'm Jewish, so I can make those comments. I'm very excited about this. But Sheol was this place where, or Hades was this place where just the dead waited, which meant that the disciples had basically no idea what Jesus was talking about. In their mind, this is the place where the dead go to rest. And so we're going to build this church on this rock, and the gates of the place where the dead stay will not prevail against it. What are you talking about? And so they obviously are a little clueless. And how do we know this? Is because a little bit further, in verse 21, Jesus is talking to the disciples about how he's going to have to go to Jerusalem and die, because how else do you get to Hades? And Peter pulls Jesus aside and he rebukes him and says, "Not so, Lord. I will never let this happen to you." And then Jesus calls Peter Satan, which is kind of embarrassing, because this was just after the spiel where Jesus had this thing where, you know, I'm going to, Peter, you're the rock, and I'm going to build my church on this rock, and we're going to destroy the gates of Hades, and it's just, it was completely lost. Like I said, the disciples didn't know what was going on. Gate crashing? What is he talking about? Or maybe Jesus was talking about something deeper. And in that case, we have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus specifically use the word Hades? What did Hades represent for the Jewish listener? What is Jesus actually saying here? So back to the story. So it was a common belief that you would take your goat to the mouth of the cave, you'd do your sacrifice there, you'd throw it into the water, and if the body disappeared, remember, because of the underwater current, which they didn't know about, that meant that the gods accepted your offering and they were pleased with you. But if the body floated to the top, that meant the gods did not accept your offer and they were not pleased with you. This was bad news, because that meant you probably had to go back outside to Pan's platform and do something you do not want to do. Fear. Destruction. Extortion. And this is how the occult has always worked. This is how it works. Now the occult is attempting to reach the spiritual realm with any means other than Jesus Christ. That's the occult. So to give you an example, my wife is from Cuba, so therefore her family is still in Cuba. And so recently we were down there together, and I was having breakfast in her home, and her aunt comes over, and I said to her, "Auntie, I found communism in the Bible." So she was very excited to hear about, because her husband is the town spy. He's been card-carrying atheist, communist his entire life. And now apparently he is depressed and he's suicidal because the system he gave his life to is the exact system that's killing him. So he's depressed. And so that morning, stuff happened. I didn't really get a chance to share the gospel with her that morning. But the next day, Sandra and I were able to corner her in Grandma's backyard. And Sandra says, "Well, you know, Auntie, sorry for yesterday. It was awkward. But, I mean, we can tell that you're upset. What's going on in your life?" And she starts to share how things are just so tough. And she's just working. And it's not getting ahead. And it's, honestly, like, in Cuba right now, there's no food. There's no medicine. There's 4 hours of electricity. Usually during the time when you're supposed to be sleeping, like at night. Life is tough for everybody. And Sandra's like, "Yeah, I get it, but I don't think that's the case here. That's not what I'm talking about." She's like, "There's something more." And then Sandra got like all hushed, and she's like, "Auntie, have you been doing witchcraft?" And Adam is like, "Nope, of course not. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in that stuff." And so, anyways, obviously this woman needed some prayer, she needed some help, she needed a touch from God. And in these scenarios, in my personal experience, I've seen it countless times, when somebody needs a touch from God like this, when we put our hands on them, God does something, they receive, and it's, wow, God gets it all. But in this moment, I put my hands on her and nothing's happening. Which is really awkward, especially when you tell somebody to expect something from God. And so I kept my hands on her, but her and Sandra, they're continuing to talk. I'm not sure what they were talking about, I'm zoned out. But then Sandra kind of snapped me back into it by saying my name. I said, "Hey, Brian, what do you think about this?" And I said, "Well, while I had my hands on her, I'm starting to get these, this picture in my mind. It's just like, this is so bizarre. I don't want to share this. It should be so weird and crazy." So, "Brian, what do you think?" I said, "Well, I got this picture. I kind of don't want to share it, but I guess I will. And listen, if it means anything to you, great. If it doesn't mean anything to you, well, then just ignore me. I'm crazy." And I said to her, "Well, I have my hands on me. This picture I got in my mind is of this idol behind the curtain." And straight face, Auntie says to us, "Well, my son has just moved to the United States," which we knew. "And when he left, he gave them his house," because his house was bigger than theirs, which we also knew. "And then she says that my son is actually a worshiper of St. Lazarus. And in the front closet, in the front entrance, behind the curtain, is an idol. This one." Now, who St. Lazarus is, this is part of the belief system called Santeria, which is a combination of African pagan worship and Catholicism, and it's a long story as to how it got to Cuba and how it's evolved over the years, but all you need to know is that it is pure witchcraft. It involves consulting with spirits, killing animals, drinking blood, levitating. It's demonic. And in that particular religion, they have one of these idols called St. Lazarus. And who Lazarus is if somebody's got an ailment or an injury or something like that, they go to Lazarus to heal them. And if you were to take a large consensus of, or a large census of people down in Cuba who are missing limbs, or who are ill, or always injured, or something, and you were a reverse engineer, you would discover that a large majority of them worship Lazarus. Because the very spirit they're praying to heal them is the same spirit who's inflicting this illness on them. And this is well known. In fact, it's accepted. It's taught that Lazarus throwing these illnesses on you is actually his way of showing you that he's accepted you. And that he's drawing you deeper into worship with him. It's like, how loving is that? And so Auntie then said, well, there was this one time that my son called me up. It was a high holy day, probably December 17th. It's one of those days. He said, can you cut some flowers and put it beside St. Lazarus for me? And she did it. And Sam was like, Auntie, you just did witchcraft. That's it. That's how this works. Now you let this thing into your life. It makes sense now as to why you can feel this little black cloud following you, why we can sense this life-sucking force on the inside of you. That's when it entered. And it turned into this great opportunity to share with her the gospel and the Holy Spirit. It's like, listen, you need Holy Spirit, you need Jesus, and you need to get rid of this thing, because the Bible says that you got to destroy these idols. But you as a non-believer, don't touch it. Right now, get a Christian to do it. It could be us, me, or Brian. It could be my sister or brother-in-law. Get them to do it. And she said, well, you know, I'll think about it, but I'm really nervous because I don't want to get rid of it in the case that something bad might happen to my son. And I would rather die than let that happen. And you know, she's probably not wrong. Because if you don't have Holy Spirit protecting you from these things, you might get hurt. That's how the enemy works. He promises you this big reward, and all you got to do is just have a small little payment. But then you end up paying. And pain, and pain, and pain, and there's no reward. And this is exactly what was happening at the gates of Hades in Caesarea Philippi. The other two temples, the temple of Augustus and the temple of Zeus, basically the same things, only they were representing the realm of government and the realm of religion. See, in the temple of Augustus, instead of having this goat demon come and get you in the case that you weren't worshiping properly, the leader of the government would. Because back in those days, there was another religion floating around called the worship of Caesar, or king worship. Basically, the deification of this man. In other words, it was called the imperial cult. And so the idea was that people would worship Caesar as this god, and his word was law. You know, it's really not different from what's happening today in some places. In fact, I just heard the story of what was happening down in Cuba, where this father was trying to rescue his son from the military. Down in Cuba, there's a mandatory 3-year military service for all males 18 years old. And it's basically slave labor. Mm-hmm. It's brutal. And it's torture for Christians who are getting there. In fact, you can ask Amilcar what happened to his eldest son and the abuse he went through while he was in it. Or the type of all the work that he's doing right now to make sure his youngest son doesn't get in there. It's just, he's got stories. And so I heard that this father managed to get his son legally acquitted, meaning legally he did not have to go into the military. I don't know how he did it, but the government overruled it. He said, nope, he's going to go anyways. And so the kid ran away. He disappeared. Where? Who knows? But in retaliation, the government took the father and they threw him into jail for 8 years. In Cuba, there is no food in the prisons. Worship of the government. The imperial cult. Which is still, I mean, kind of even close to home today. Whatever the government says, we're going to do it, no matter what the cost. Right? They're going to demand your loyalty, no matter what the cost. It's like, yeah, but Brian, the Bible says that we need to obey the government. Oh. And what will you do when the government labels your faith as illegal? It happened in Rome then. It's happened in China. It's happened in Cuba. I'm not fear-mongering here. I'm just asking the question. Why do you think that we're so special that it might not happen here? Just a question. And finally, Zeus, the god of gods, the king of kings. You might even be able to call him the Lord of Lords. He was the top god of all gods. And we have a lot of evidence that kind of suggests that Zeus was probably the Greek version of the Canaanite Baal. And Baal was the antithesis of the God of Israel. Baal, who demanded child sacrifice, who demanded sexual abuse. They had this glorious temple for the worship of a false religion, using fear, extortion. And it was in this place, this exact location, where Pan claimed your body, Caesar claimed your loyalty, and Zeus claimed your soul, that Jesus said to his disciples, while being surrounded by all this fear and manipulation and extortion, he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And his disciples had their answers, of course, but it wasn't until Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," which gives us our first lesson of how to find freedom, is you need to first choose the kingdom that you're going to serve, and then also understand that not all kingdoms will serve you freedom.
Sorry.
We have more slides, right?
Yeah, just one moment. Is that what you're looking for? Yeah.
Not all kingdoms will serve you freedom. So the occult promises you false power. I'll give you protection in exchange for your peace. The secular world promises you false unity. I'll give you belonging if you accept my lies. And the thief, false religion, I'll give you salvation if you work hard enough for it. And then there's Jesus. Come to me and I will give you rest. In fact, throughout the scriptures, from the beginning, we see this reoccurring theme of the God of Israel dismantling the gods of this earth over and over again. It happened in Exodus with the 10 plagues of Egypt. Did you know that each one of those plagues represented a god of Egypt? It happened when Jesus calmed the storms. Did you know that Baal is the Canaanite god of storms? It happened when Jesus walked on the water. Did you know that the Hebrew word for sea is the word Yam? And Yam is also the Canaanite god of chaos, who's always at war with order. And Jesus walked on his head. And it says that in Job 9:8, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. This was written 2,000 years before Jesus actually did this. And it would make sense that his disciples, being Jews, would know the book of Job, like all Jews did. It would kind of make sense as to why they said, "You are truly the Son of God." Not because we've seen you walk on water, but because 2,000 years ago, it was written that only God can do this, and you just did it. This is what the gates of Hades is about. That in the beginning, when man sinned and there was separation from God, this is what Hades became. The separation of the living from the dead. Both physically, yes, of course, bodies going into the grave, unless there's a zombie apocalypse going on, of course. And then also spiritually, where the dead would go and God was somewhere else. And the exact place where Pan claimed your body and Caesar claimed your loyalty, and Zeus claimed your soul, Jesus said, "I will overcome evil. I will overcome the world. I will overcome false hope. And yes, I will even overcome death itself. My redeemed will not stay in the grave. And not even death can keep me from getting to you in this life or in the next. And the evidence is in this, beloved. How is it that we can have peace when we ourselves or somebody that we know is in, or rather approaching that transition from this life into the next one that's on the horizon? When we can have peace that Jesus is going to be there for us, waiting. Not only there, but here, now, today, for us, with the news that you got yesterday morning, this truth is incredibly important. Only Jesus can offer this kind of assurance. The occult can't, the world can't, false religion can't. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who crashed the gates of Hades and even brought back the keys. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What labor is he talking about? I'll end with this. It's to love one another as he has loved us until he comes back. In fact, one of the remedies of very difficult times is relationships. And how incredible that because of what Jesus did, when we're surrounded by fear and by manipulation and by extortion, that in the midst of that, we can have relationship with one another. And not only that, relationship with God himself on this earth. And so my final question is, well, how do we respond to that kind of good news? And if you haven't noticed yet, this is not a how-to message. Because there's no how-tos in seasons like you're all entering. There's no how-tos in what your pastor's going to be experiencing for the next very, very long time. The only answer to this particular good news is actually just to worship him. And so I want to pray for you guys today to have the attitude of worship, not only for the rest of the day and the week, the months and the years to come, but also the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance that Jesus Christ breached the gates of Hades for you and also opened up grand and wide the gates of heaven, not only for the life to come, but also for here and now. So if you're wondering, okay, what's a practical way? What do I do? It's like, well, number one, read the scriptures. Talks about carrying each other's burdens. Your pastor, the way you guys have decided to help them and lift them in this burden this season, that's well played. That's it. You cook them meals. You drive them where they need to go. You're taking care of their bills. Share each other's burdens. You love one another. You guys know how to do this. You've been loving for many years already. You're already doing it. Just keep doing more of it. And in the midst of it, you can worship God knowing that you guys have very, very good news. Papa, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be with this family this morning during this incredibly painful time, and that we would remember that you are the God of all comfort, you are the Prince of Peace, and that through you we don't have to have fear, we don't have to worry about manipulation, we don't have to worry about extortion, for you are the way, the truth, and the life. We ask that this morning Pastor Craig and his family would feel that in a way like never before, that it'd be tangible and powerful, that he would experience your presence in a way that it can be experienced, because you are the living God. We thank you for your grace. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.